We've got some people that are going to walk on the coldest night of the year. I've done crazier things, but yeah, I'm intending to be there. And Charmaine is our team captain. And she, woohoo. And she wrote out a prayer. And Charmaine, I wonder if you would mind just saying that prayer for our walkers this morning. Hey, by the way, if you're a walker, would you stand? I was going to say, if you're able to stand, listen, you're able to walk, so will you stand? The Generations Geriatrics in the house. Oh, yeah, little Emma's going to be walking, yes, with her, yeah, with her mom, Jackie. Okay, they're away today, but we're going to include them in this prayer. And thank you. Yeah, over $2,000. That's pretty good. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Charmaine, bless your heart.
Thank you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray for every member of this team, just one of your many teams across the country who are gathering to walk the talk. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Matthew 25:35. Lord, I pray for every person who finds it in their heart to give whatever they are able to help this team or any team that is walking for this cause, whether they help through a monetary donation or through prayer and encouragement. Bless them for their kindness and their commitment. And Lord, I especially pray for all those people who are in desperate need of help and assistance at this time, that the monies we raise for the food bank will comfort and appease the needy, feeding their bodies and their hearts and souls, erasing some of their fears for the future. Lord, bless them and keep them and hold them forever in the palm of your hand. Lord, I thank all of the organizers and volunteers who put together this program and made it all happen. I'm so grateful for their hard work and commitment, their creativity and dedication, their love for their neighbor. Lord, thank you for giving me the strength to be able to walk, the family and friends who will lovingly support me through donations and prayers. Thank you for allowing me to make a difference in someone's life somewhere because I care. Lord, thank you for giving me a caring heart so I can be your hands and your feet as I tread the earth lovingly, knowing we are all your children, here to love one another on this beautiful planet that you gave us to call home. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share my love, your love, our love in this way. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Charmaine. Right on. And it's probably still not too late if someone wants to join us, or if you still want to sponsor the walkers. Yeah, check with Charmaine, and you'll be able to help us raise even more money, maybe. I don't know. But it's great to do that. Okay, we're going to continue our series in the book of Hebrews. The supremacy of Jesus, making him the main attraction. I think I have the slide there, I think, but, oh, wait, is Michael, yeah, there we are. Michael, you're doing everything back there. What a guy. Okay. We're going back to the end of Hebrews 4. So if you want to turn there, you know what, we're going to get into Hebrews 5. We're going to get even farther than Hebrews 5 today. Well, I thought when I was doing this series, you know, that I would just, do a chapter every Sunday, but here we are 7 weeks in, and we're not at a chapter 4 yet. But that's just how rich this book is, the book of Hebrews. And I hope you're finding out the same thing that I'm discovering, just how rich this book really is. There's more in here than I ever thought before. Now, a quick look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. The author's going to remind us of just how different this book we call the Bible actually is, right? Different to anything else ever written. Now, of course, the Bible isn't just one book, as you know, 66 books. It's kind of a library, really. And all of it comes under the heading of what the author says here in verse 12, that collectively, this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And I mean, unlike anything else we can read, and as inspiring as all kinds of books are, the scriptures in the Holy Bible are alive. It sounds kind of weird, but if we read these words relying on the help of the Holy Spirit, we ask for His illumination, He will show you. And, you know, and brand new stuff almost every time you read it. I was visiting a friend of mine this past week. I've mentioned my friend Henry a couple of times. And now, when I first came here to minister at Generations Church, do you know it's almost 3 years? 3 whole years. Wow. Henry gave me a set of commentaries by Warren Wiersbe. Well, Henry's about 90 years of age now, so he said the print is too small for me to read. I didn't want to tell him the print is too small for me to read, but he told me last week that now he's slowing down a bit, he said. Well, you're allowed to at the age of 90. But he would read through the Bible more than once every year. In fact, he still reads the book of Revelation every week. Well, he says, I have a lot of time on my hands. So this is a book you cannot exhaust. You will not grow tired of it if you allow the Spirit to open it up to you. And He will, by the way. I was reading something from pastor and Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll. And he wrote an article on those two verses in Hebrews 4 that we read. He titled it Sword and Scalpel, right? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. And more than just this word being alive, as he says, God's word is powerful. It does things to us that nothing else can do. It touches us where nothing else can reach. God's word is sharp. Says Chuck, the Bible is described metaphorically as being able to cut like a sword. The Greek word translated here as dividing between soul and spirit, it's often translated with the word piercing. The Word of God will actually slice right through our barriers, is the way Chuck Swindoll put it. God's truth is able to pierce into the spiritual life of an individual where not even a surgeon's sharp scalpel can go. No surgeon can do work on your soul. You know, I was thinking about all kinds of things we have. You know, we can do operations on the heart, we can do operations on the brain, but there's no medical procedure that will correct a bad attitude or open a closed mind. There's no surgical operation that will fix a lustful heart or change a rebellious spirit, or remedy hypocrisy, or greed, or hatred, or a lack of forgiveness. Those are spiritual things, matters of the soul. And the Spirit takes these truths from this word and drives them into our hearts even deeper than where any surgeon's scalpel can go. Now, no matter how brilliant neurologists may be, how much they know about the brain, the nervous system, the spine, they cannot touch the Spirit. That's God's realm. And that's where we desperately need the work of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chuck Swindoll said that when God's Word comes alive in an individual's life, it pierces right through sinful attitudes and bad habits and wrong thinking. I was thinking about what D.L. Moody once so famously said. He was a great evangelist, lived back in the 1800s. He said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Right? Most of you have heard that, but if you haven't, Don't forget that. Yes, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So keep bringing yourself to these pages. Now, I was thinking as I read that, you know, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. This idea of dividing soul and spirit, it's almost like an autopsy, if I can not get too graphic. But these words sometimes will slice us wide open. We will be uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. But you know, it's never in a condemning way. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, for sure, you know, these words will rebuke us, they'll encourage us, they'll exhort us, but never condemn us when we've come to Christ. Now, I've often heard it said, and I've even said it myself, okay? While it is true that we come to God just as we are, all right, we make that invitation. Come to the Lord just as you are. But God has no intention of letting any of us stay the way we are. The Spirit brings these words to life. And that life, of course, is found in Jesus. So even as we follow him, right, he will show us the things in our life that need correcting. If it comes from people, usually it just sounds too judgmental. But the more we know God, the more we understand that, yes, he's not happy with what I'm doing right now, but he's not condemning me, but I want to be better, right? And these words make us better. Spirit brings them to life. Now, as I said, the life is in Jesus. And today we're thinking of Jesus as our great high priest. And as we discover everywhere in this book, our priest is greater than any human mediator, any other priest from the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant. So we're going to look at Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14, just going to read to verse 16. So therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, there's those words again, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And you know, both those themes, this idea of holding firmly to the faith we profess, boldly approaching God's throne of grace, they're both going to come up again in this letter. So Lord willing, we'll look at those later as we go through this letter. Because this morning I want to continue here in chapter 5 as we think about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. So Hebrews 5, verse 1, where it says, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. I was thinking of this as I read that, and okay, I've mentioned this before. Like sometimes when you're called to do this kind of work, you've got to say some hard things, right? But you've got to say them with gentleness. I hope I always do. I'm working on that, right? But I hope I'm able to deal gently even when people are in some kind of sinful situation, because I'm just like anybody else. I'm just like anybody else. And so, you know, we have different, you know, churches where you have a priest or a minister, and are they able to also recognize that they're just as weak as any one of us is? Subject to weakness is what it says about the usual kinds of people who are called to be priests. In this case, even the high priest. So that means in verse 3 that, well, the high priest there, he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, he's speaking in more masculine terms here because he's referring to the high priest, which was a man. These days in our world, people who aren't high priests, they're just priests. We have men and women. And hopefully they are called by God some mysterious way. Now, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." All right. I'm just checking to make sure I got my... Yep, good. Got to make sure I got my right notes. The order of Melchizedek. That's going to come up in a moment. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Okay, my desk is not the neatest thing in the world. I got a pretty messy desk, but thankfully the walls are still fairly unmessy. And so where I sit in the basement there in my house, I have a painting. It's a famous painting of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying to the Lord and he's saying, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can be removed, take it from me." And that's what he's doing. He was crying out, fervent cries, tears, to the one who could save him from death, but God did not. That's worth thinking about. Right? And Jesus had to humble himself. Reverent submission. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's a great lesson for all of us, isn't it? Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect. Now remember, a couple Sundays ago, we talked about, wait a minute, he's Jesus. What do you mean made perfect? He had to be made perfect as our Redeemer. He had to become so much like us, understand everything about us, and to be even able to shed his blood and die for us. And so once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, we're going to skip over. Do you know what? We're going to go skipping over. We'll come back to these, Lord willing, in a week or so. But let's go to Hebrews 7. We're going to cross over Hebrews 6 and go right to Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, since we asked, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The idea of giving a tenth was where you recognized a royalty. You recognized a king. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he, that is Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. Hold on, I thought he'd be dead and gone by now. We may have to look at that too. Now just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. Now, the rest gets a little too complicated. I'm not that smart. It's too complicated for me to leave you the whole lot this morning about that. But I'm going to skip over one more time. We're going to Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says that if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? Why did Jesus have to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear, our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. Okay, it's a bit as clear as mud right now for you, but I'll try and make it clear. It's more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So, first question I got to ask is, what are we seeing here? Well, first, the story of Melchizedek. It appears way back in Genesis chapter 14. And Abraham comes back, you know, victorious from battle. And we're told in Genesis 14 and verse 18 that he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem, which later the Bible identifies as Jerusalem. All right, Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, right? They say that God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. That's what we refer to as Jerusalem. When Melchizedek comes to meet Abraham, if you ever want to read that story in Genesis 14, we're told that Melchizedek brings with him bread and wine. I find that kind of interesting. We're told this king is also a priest who serves the same God as Abraham. Now, I was looking this up. This is a website called thebibleproject.com. Do you know we're never told just why this priest, Melchizedek, worships Abraham's God? He isn't even an Israelite. And as the author of Hebrews says, we're never told about his family lineage. Now, that's something very important to any Jewish person, right? You've probably tried, you know, reading through the Bible, and you get to those lengthy genealogies, right? So-and-so begat. So you just skip them over. Oh, no. We have those lengthy genealogies in the Bible for a reason, you see, because the Jewish people especially, they want to know, who are you? Where are you from? Now, we're not told very much at all about this priest who is also a king. Apart from what we have in Hebrews here, he really only shows up in the Old Testament, as I said, in Genesis 14, and once again in Psalm 110. He is understood to be a genuine priest of the God of Israel before Israel ever existed. Long before the time of the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood, right? The sons of Aaron and the sons of Levi, those tribes, they served in the temple. That's where the priests all came from, as our author said for us. Now, I mentioned Psalm 110. Oh, good, we already have it up here. The book of Hebrews has already quoted some of this, but this is verse 1 through 4. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Okay, this is future tense, by the way. This is still yet to come someday when Jesus Christ returns to reign, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the psalm ends saying that this one will judge the nations. His head will be lifted high. We know it's Jesus, this king, who is also a priest. Not from the expected line of Aaron, but a priest in the order of some weird guy named Melchizedek. And it's a royal priesthood that will last forever. Now, the priests under the Old Covenant, again, from Aaron, from Levi, these priests represented Israel before God. They offered sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. The high priest, you probably know this, right? He could only enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, right? They had the tabernacle out in the wilderness. There was the outer court, and then you went into a room, and then you went into the inner room. And only the high priest could go in there just once a year to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He did that on the Day of Atonement. But as we read, these same priests, well, they themselves were kind of morally flawed. They needed to offer sacrifices for their sins first. TheBibleProject.com says that it was an imperfect priesthood and something better was needed. Someone better was needed. Jesus, right? The one who superseded the temporary Levitical priesthood with an eternal one. Are you still hanging in there with me? This will get clearer. Well, I'm hoping. Okay, Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. He was instead a priest in the order of this mysterious priest-king of ancient Jerusalem. Jesus was appointed by God as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, earlier I asked, what are we seeing here? I should have maybe asked, who are we seeing here? Okay, this is total speculation. I don't want to make too big a deal out of it. Maybe you've heard Bible scholars refer to something as a theophany. It's some kind of a visible manifestation of God, particularly in the Old Testament. Jacob, right? He's wrestling with this big man. No, he's wrestling with this big angel. No, he's wrestling with God. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Huh? Wrestling with God? Those three men, they visit Abram. They're on their way to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just angels? Or God? Because you hear, he says, hey, listen, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do here? And in particular, we find some very interesting appearances of, we have theophanies. But also, some refer to Christophanies. That's the appearances of the second person of the Trinity. They're in the Old Testament. I mean, the first one that comes quickly to my mind anyway, that mysterious fourth man in the fire, right? The story of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I see a fourth man. Looks like the son of the gods. Who was that? I think it was Jesus. Now, we've learned from our reading here in Hebrews, Melchizedek. Well, his name means king of righteousness. King of Salem means king of peace. Well, we have our prince of peace, don't we? Now, when he says in verse 3 of chapter 7, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So, of course, we don't have to take this literally, this idea that could Melchizedek have been Jesus? He certainly resembles the Son of God. The Bible contains what we call types. You ever heard that expression, types in the Bible? These are things and people in the Old Testament that are believed to be kind of a foreshadowing of something or someone in the New Testament. For example, it says it right in the Bible, comparing Adam in the Old Testament to Christ. In Romans 5:14, it said Adam is a type. The NIV puts it, Adam is a pattern of the one who is to come. That is Jesus, who they refer to as the second Adam. Now, he wasn't the first Adam literally, right? It was Adam. It wasn't Jesus. But that first Adam was kind of a type, a pattern. A pattern of the one who would take away sin. So we could almost, okay, and this is going to make it even more weird. We could almost call Adam an anti-type, right? Because his disobedience brought sin into the world. But the second Adam, his obedience, brings eternal life. Now, you can go too far with all of this too. these things that resemble or model types in the Old Testament of things in the New. You can go too far. But it is another way of seeing the uniqueness of these books that are in this one book called the Holy Bible. It's a unique book, isn't it? And all these different authors and saying all different kinds of things, and it all fits together. Isn't that amazing? It is interesting. This Melchizedek, as I said, first came to Abraham with bread and wine. That gives us a picture of Jesus, doesn't it? Like those two people on the road to Emmaus. Now, when he opened the scriptures to them, their hearts burned. But when did they recognize it was Jesus? He broke the bread. Right? So we can certainly call Melchizedek a type or foreshadowing. But there are a lot of scholars that will go so far as to say that when Abraham paid homage to the mysterious priest and king named Melchizedek, he actually came face to face with Jesus himself. The jury's out on that one. I'm not even sure what I believe myself. If you want to know what we should believe, ask Kevin, because he... I'm just kidding. No, he loves this kind of stuff. And by the way, it's always fun to dig around with this kind of stuff. And it's always exciting and it's fun to dig around, discover all kinds of mysterious things in the Bible, right? You'll always get people's attention when you do that. But the important thing for us still remains. Okay, I told you I've been here almost 3 whole years. See if I make it to the end of the 3rd year after this. No, I always figure, okay, my job is to make things as practical and useful as I can for you and for me. Do you know, last week I apologized to 2 non-Christian friends. Actually, I only knew one of them, but the other guy was a friend of a friend. I apologized on behalf of evangelical Christians. They posted something that at first I found very offensive. Well, you know how people are ragging on poor old Taylor Swift, right? They're just ragging on her. And do you know some of the amazing things Taylor Swift does? In fact, she just gave $100,000 to the family of that person that was killed in the shooting that took place in Kansas City. You can't even have a flipping Super Bowl party in the U.S. anymore without worrying about not getting home alive. That's how crazy that country is. But anyway, everybody, you know, oh, Taylor Swift, Taylor that. And so they mentioned something about how Taylor Swift had donated all this kinds of money, and the reason evangelical Christians hate her so much is because they recognize she lives more like Jesus than they do. And I said, aw. Now, I knew this guy from years ago, so I just sort of said, hey, listen, I don't know why this post is ragging on evangelicals, but I can tell you, at least in this case, as an evangelical, I don't fit that, right? Taylor Swift is okay in my books. Don't like any of her music, but Taylor Swift... Well, I'm not in the demographic. You know, shake it off, shake it off. But it's all right. It's all right. It's good stuff. It's creative. It's incredible. Anyway. But then they said, yeah, but do you know what's going on, especially in the States? There are people in the pulpits talking about all the satanic stuff that goes on at Taylor Swift concerts. The conspiracy, because did you notice everything is sponsored by Pfizer? This is a conspiracy regarding the vaccines. Some commentator on YouTube said we ought to hang Trevor, what's his last name? Travis Kelce? Yes, her boyfriend. We got to hang him. Exactly. So then, well, what do you do with that? So I said to these guys, I said, oh man, I had no idea. I said, I can't judge anybody. I got enough splaining to do when I get to the Lord. So I said to them, I said, you know, most Christian people I know, the overwhelming majority, they're not calling for violence against anybody. And So, but I just sort of said, I'm really sorry that you guys, and yeah, you need to call this kind of stuff out. It's one thing to call yourself a Christian, but whether you are one or not, well, maybe not the case if you're going to do some of that stuff. But so I figure, what am I supposed to do here on Sunday? I'm supposed to encourage you and encourage me. Keep loving God. Keep loving people. Right? There's not much more beyond that. Okay? Except, okay, all right, those are the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandments. And then, of course, there's the great commission. Go and share this with other people. Make disciples of all the nations. And it is not easy to do that in our world today because so many, well, I even said to these guys, I'm debating whether I should even call myself an evangelical anymore because the word has been dragged through the mud so much and there are so many things done that even Jesus would not recognize. Okay? I hope they come out to this place sometime. Boy, they'll be just blown away. We are under the new covenant now. All throughout this book. Now, I spared you some harsh words. Okay, I'll read them. They show up in this book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 18. Now, it makes it very clear, but it is kind of harsh. But we're going to be brought up. We're going to bump up against this throughout the whole book, okay? Hebrews 7, 18 to 28. It says the former regulation, all right, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, hold on just a second. We're talking about God's law. What was the weak and useless part of it? Us. We can't fulfill any of it, right? And so the law made nothing perfect. Nothing. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. I can't tell you how often I've run into Christian people. Oh no, we got to follow the. No, we don't. No, we don't. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. A better covenant. That's what we're under now. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Okay, a priest gets old and dies, you get a new priest. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So again, we are under a new covenant. Remember that whenever you read the Old Testament scriptures. And I mentioned, you know, all kinds of people in Christian churches. Okay, in some cases, and it's kind of sad because they're relying on a man or a woman, a priest or a minister, they're relying on someone with the title Reverend in front of their names to actually do whatever hocus pocus you have to do up at the front here to get them to heaven. I'm going to get to heaven because I got a good priest. No, no, no. Now, yes, pay respect. People who have earned a title like reverend or doctor. But no matter how many titles or initials after anybody's name, no matter how high up they climb any ecclesiastical circles, we honor them, we respect them, of course, but we do not worship anybody. And we don't go to God through anybody. We worship God with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have all gained access, same access to God that we've gained, and it's all through faith in Jesus. Jesus, hey, can we ever lift him up high enough? I think not. And it's because of him, who along with the Holy Spirit is always interceding for us. I mentioned a verse like this one shows up later, actually in Hebrews 10. I thought this might be a good place to end this morning, right? You're smelling all that good food downstairs. Let's just remind ourselves again of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Because of our greatest high priest, okay, the greatest high priest, let us then. Gosh, how many times in my own life have I just been in a place where it's like, oh boy, well, that's it. God's not interested in me now. How many times have I fallen so far that way? Just in case, no eye contact with anybody. If anybody here, and you're just, well, okay, you're out here to church because, well, I got to go to church. If you've come to the place in your life where you think to yourself, man, I've so messed it up now. God's got nothing for me now. Let me tell you, no, 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 you are wrong. You are wrong about that. Now, granted, there may be consequences to things you've done. Okay? But do you think God's going to leave you? No, no. Pick yourself back up again. Pick yourself back up again. Let us approach. Come, approach God's throne of grace. Anybody out there on Zoom need to hear this too? Approach God's throne of grace with confidence. In ourselves? No. Heavens? No. But confidence in him so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Approach God's throne. He says we can. His word is sure good enough for me. You too? Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much. We're not under the law. We're not under the judgment, the condemnation. That's all the law can bring. But you have sent Jesus, our great high priest. And we, sinners though we may be, we can boldly approach your throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. Oh, Lord, may we always be willing, even if we get laid bare in front of you through your word. You are so gentle with us. Thank you for your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your love. Bless us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.